Going to read the Word of God together from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, commencing to read the Word of God at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two wings he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Dick, I'm going to ask you to come up and read the rest of this through the end of chapter and 1 Peter chapter 1.
I'll begin with verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. That's page 1219. First Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. May God add his blessing on his holy word.
If I was to go out this evening and strike up a conversation with a woman who was not my wife, and that was to lead me into a sexual relationship by the end of the week, would that be wrong? Thousands of people do it. If I was speaking to someone at tomorrow and to tell them something that I knew that wasn't true, would that be wrong? Well, thousands of people do it every day. They don't only do it once every day, they do it multiple times, day after day. If you and I were to go out this afternoon and engage in an activity, working, which was not an act of mercy, would that be wrong? Thousands of people today are doing all sorts of things that means that they're not resting or worshiping God. So why would that be wrong? I mean, why would it be wrong to go to the shops? Why would it be wrong to go and do lots of stuff? Why would it be wrong? If you or I were to harbor a grudge against someone for the next week, why would that be wrong? There are people who live their lives constantly harboring grudges against people all the time. It's part and parcel of who they are. Their lives are just a concoction of perpetual grudge making against other people. What makes things wrong? Who decides what's wrong and what's right? Is it the government who decides what's wrong and what's right? 50 years ago, it was wrong for two people of the same sex to have a sexual relationship. Now, in the UK, it's permissible for two people of the same sex to have a civil partnership and to live openly in sexual relationships together. What changed that made that wrong in the past, a criminal offence, to now being something that is supported by the government? Who is it that determines what is right and what is wrong? This is not a small issue. This goes to the very heart of who we are and our lives. It affects us every day. At our workplaces, at our school, health service, education, social benefits. Who decides when something that is done or something is said or some activity that is engaged in, who decides if that thing is right? Who says it is wrong? Who decides? Is it society? Is it society who decides what's right and what's wrong? I'm asking the question, is it our society who determines what is right and what's wrong? Well, 50 years ago, one of the European countries caught up in the euphoria of national identity took a decision to put large sections of the community to death because they didn't fit in with the game plan of the leadership. Thousands and thousands of people were carted off like animals in trains to be put to death. And millions of ordinary good folk accepted that. They accepted it. Because the leadership of the nation held such a charismatic sway over them that those who would have said this is wrong kept their mouths shut, and their society accepted it. It happened in the Baltic states recently. Who's to say what might happen in the United Kingdom in 50 years' time? Who's to say, given our present cultural diversity and the mix of our society, that someone might come along in the future and say, I think it is time that we, the British, stood up and did the following thing. And many people would accept that. They accept it over other things. 100 years ago, if you'd have said there would be wholesale, on demand, putting to death of unborn children in our society, and if you'd have carried out a poll of the fact that that would have been accepted by the people in our society, the vast majority of people responded and said, that is not going to happen in the British Isles. There will never come a time when a woman can go to a doctor and say, I want to terminate this pregnancy because it is inconvenient for me and my social well-being. I will be harmed socially and psychologically if I give birth to this child. People would have laughed at you and said, that is never going to happen. Well, it's happening day and daily in our society today. It's happening in the face of even the modern technology that is saying that the date at which these activities are being engaged in is way past even the ability of children to live. Isn't it amazing that we as a society, on the one hand, are putting children, unborn children, to death at a certain number of weeks. And if that unborn child had been born at that time, we'd have pumped, rightly so, thousands of pounds of resources into keeping it alive. In terms of monitors and incubation and specialist nurses. the madness of that, those two extremes. Where we put to death the healthy unborn and we fight with all our energy to keep the unhealthy born alive. Who is it that says what is right and what is wrong? The government? Society? Who decides the agenda? God does. God decides what is wrong and what is right. Does he decide it on the basis of what he knows? No, he doesn't decide it on the basis of what he knows. Does he decide it on the basis of his wisdom? No, he doesn't decide it on the basis of his wisdom. Does he decide it on the basis of the fact that he is love? No, he doesn't decide it on the basis of the fact that he is love. On what basis does God decide what is right and what is wrong? He decides it on the basis of his holiness. His holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we have one of the most amazing encounters between a human being and our Creator, the Lord God Almighty. It's amazing because of the reality that the human being experiences. His name is Isaiah, and he is given a glimpse of the presence or the glory of God. He sees God as he is standing. Holiness. God is holy. Here, Isaiah meets with God, and we see what he says in verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God, in the essence of his being, is holy. He is without sin. He knows no sin at all. He is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, separated from sin. He has no association. He has no contact. He has no dealings with sin in his life other than his contact with sin via the relationship he has with man. Psalm 111, verse 9, it's on page 612. Page 1612. Psalm 111. Verse 9 of Psalm 111 reads, excuse me, "He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." God is holy in his being, and his name is holy. Our Lord is called the Holy Lord God Almighty because that reflects the holiness of his character. The persons of the Godhead are individually and separately holy and in and of themselves. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17, please. It's found on page 1089. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 11. Reads as follows. And I am no longer in the world. This is Jesus speaking to the Father in prayer. But they are in the world. And I command to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. God is holy in His character. The name of God is holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. You turn over a few pages in your Bible. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The Father is holy, the Son is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. His very name denotes His holiness. Turn over another few pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God is holy. His name is holy. The Father is the Holy Father. The Son is the Holy Servant, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Turn over to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And we will see that the nature of God is holy. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The vision that John has of heaven. And he says in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. God is holy in His nature. Now we need to turn back to Psalm 145. Back to the middle of the Bible. Psalm 145. It's on page 630. Psalm 145 and verse 17 speaks of the works of God. It says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His works and kind in all His ways and kind in all His works. The word righteous is equivalent to holy. The Lord is holy in all His ways and holy in all His works. Turn back to the New Testament, the book of Romans again. Stay with me. Romans chapter 1. It's on page 1131. Here we read about the fact that God's word is holy. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. The word of God is holy. Turn over to chapter 7 of Romans. Verse 12 of chapter 7. Here we read about the law of God. So, verse 12 of chapter 7, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. The word of God is holy, the law of God is holy. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 72. It's found on page 32, 1032. Luke chapter 1, verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. God's word is holy. God's works are holy. God's law is holy. The promise of God's covenant, read the gospel, is a holy covenant. Isaiah 57 verse 15. found on page 747. 747. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in a holy place. God dwells in a holy place. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, on page 969. There are just two more to go. 969. Malachi chapter 1. Speaking of the worship of God, God says in verse 11 of Malachi chapter 1, and page 968 actually, for from the rising of the sun to its setting by name will be, let me read that again. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is expressing here his desire and his need of worship in the sense of what he requires of man, not that he needs anything, but his need in terms of what he wants man to give to him, not because he needs it to fulfill himself, but what he needs of man to give is holy worship. Holy worship. And our final reading is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It's found on page 73. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. It's found on page 73. God requires holy worship. And in verse 8 of chapter 20 of Exodus, it reads, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, nor the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why is it that there is a difference between right and wrong? Why is it that there are things that man must do and there are things that man must not do? It has nothing to do with what governments say. It's nothing to do with what society says. It's nothing to do with what communities say. It has wholly and solely and completely to do with who God is in his holy character. It is because God is holy. It is because God is holy in his name. It is because the Father is holy. It is because the Son is holy. It is because the Spirit is holy. It is because the nature of God is holy. It's because the works of God is holy. It's because the Word of God is holy. It's because the law of God is holy. It's because the covenant of God is holy. It's because the dwelling place of God is holy. It's because the worship of God is to be holy. It is because the worship of God is to be carried out on a day that is holy. God is holy in all his being, in all his nature, and all his dealings with man. That means, to put it a different way, as the psalmist says in Psalm 5 and verse 5, that God hates sin and God hates the sinner. Psalm 5, verse 5, let me read it to you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God is holy. God hates sin. Sin is doing anything that God does not want man to do. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter how large it is. How we are to live our lives is not to be based on the arbitrary decisions of governments, nor is it to be founded on the arbitrary swayings and swingings and motions of society. All that matters in terms of what is right and wrong is determined by the holy nature, the holy name, the holy works, the holy law, the holy word, the holy covenant of God. All that matters is the holiness of God. And what we need to grasp is that a God is a God because of his holiness, who abhors, hates, despises sin in any shape or form. Holiness demands a penalty for sin. The love of God set upon us before the creation of the world chose us. But it was the holiness of God that demanded that the blockage that was preventing our relationship from God becoming real be removed. That is the reason why the Holy Father sat down with the Holy Spirit, sat down with the Holy Son in eternity before the creation of the world, and entered into a covenant, a promise between each other that involved the Holy Father sending the Holy Son to the earth, that the Holy Son would die to take the penalty that was due to unholy, sinful men and women, so that they who were filled with sin in every thought, word, and deed could be made holy by the covering of the blood of the Holy Son, who was holy, W-H-O-L-L, obedient to the Father during all of his life. And you and I are here today, those of us who are believers in this building, because of the reality of what the Holy Father did in sending the Holy Son, who lived his holy life, who took obedience to the cross, to its literal sense, and who gave himself as a holy atoning sacrifice for sin, and paid the penalty that was due to us who lived unholy lives in thought, word, and deed. And then the Holy Spirit took that salvation that was earned by the Holy Son, and he applied it to us when we were still dead, by renewing our unholy minds and regenerating our unholy hearts and moving our unholy wills and enabling us to embrace this righteousness, this holiness from Christ. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is unholy people being made holy through the sacrifice of the Holy Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Father. How do we respond? In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read together how we are to respond. Please turn to it. 1 Peter 1:1. Of the chapter, the Apostle Peter spells out the fact of this salvation that we have received. And then he says in verse 14, that we are to be holy. Verse 15, he says, "But as he called us who is holy You also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me give you three reasons why we must be holy. First reason, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. You and I were saved for the sole purpose of being holy and blameless. Reason number two, we are to be holy because God is holy. Reason number three, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus makes it very clear that without holiness, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. We were chosen to live holy lives. We are to live holy lives because God is holy, and we must live holy lives, otherwise we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Holiness is not an option. Holiness is not for people who want to take the religion particularly serious. Holiness is a non-negotiable requirement of every single person who says, I am a Christian. You cannot say, I am a Christian, and then say, I do not want to be and I will not work to be holy. You cannot say, I am a Christian and I will excuse the unholy parts of my life. You cannot do it because, one, you were chosen before the creation of the world to be holy. So for you to say, I have received Christ, having been chosen, having been adopted, having been redeemed, having been forgiven, I have received this new life, I have been chosen to be holy, but I am not going to seek to live the holy life, is to say something that you are not. Secondly, to say that I will not be holy, or I will not strive to be holy, or I will not pursue holiness, is to deny the relationship you have with your holy heavenly Father. Thirdly, to say that I will excuse activities in my life, thoughts, words, and deeds that are not holy, is to expose you to the real scenario that you will not get into heaven. Because by communicating to God that you're not pursuing holiness, but that you're excusing such behavior in your life, you're actually saying to Him, I don't believe I was chosen to be holy. I don't believe I was redeemed to be holy. I don't believe I was forgiven to be holy. I don't believe and I don't want to be like you who are holy. So God is going to say to you, if you don't want to do that, then you're not welcome into my heavenly place, because it is a place only where the holy can dwell. Holiness is not an option. Can't decide. Let me give you, in 10 sentences, three things about pursuing holiness. Holiness, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, begins in the head. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Holiness begins in the head. When we know that we have been saved, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, when we know that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, when we know that that ransoming was fulfilled not with that which is perishable, silver or gold, no matter how high the gold price rises, and it's rising at the minute, no matter how high it is, the price of gold or the value of gold would never ever have been able to address the issue of our unholiness. Only the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, was enabled to deal with our sin. Once we realize that is the case, Once we realize that we are believers in God, verse 21. Once we realize, verse 23, that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. Once we know in our heads that we have been brought from death to life, from the futile ways of the world, which were leading them into darkness and destruction, and we have been brought and we have been made alive in Christ by the imperishable, precious blood of Christ. Once we know that's the case, then we can begin to walk on the road of holiness. It begins in the head. It's fueled by love. Holiness, secondly, is fueled by heart love for obedience. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former way, ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Once a person knows who they are in terms of what has happened in their life, then holiness is fueled. The desire to be holy is fueled by a passion to leave aside our former passions that were fueled by ignorance, and it is fueled by a heart love for God as obedient children. The issue of holiness is not about duty. The issue of holiness is not about responsibility in terms of I must do because I must do. We will only be holy if we truly love God for what He did in sending His Holy Son to the cross. Someone who says to me, I'm a Christian, but someone who repeatedly engages in sinful practices is communicating to me, I say I'm a Christian, but I don't love the God who sent the Son and who inspired the Spirit to do the work that He has done in my life. I don't love Him. Because when you love someone, you will obey them. When you love someone, you'll want to do what they want to do. When you love them, you will want to hear what they have to say. You'll want to delight in their practices. You'll want to be with them. Obedience is fueled by a heart of love. We have to live a life that is marked by holiness. Thirdly, holiness is worked out in our lives. It begins in the head with knowing who we are. It's fueled by love for God, which leads to obedience. And then it works out through our lives, through our conduct. Why should I not go out tonight and engage in conversation with a woman who is not my wife, with a view to ending up in bed with her by the end of the week? Because society says I shouldn't? Because I'm a minister? It's because I know who I am. I am a redeemed sinner who has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. I love God, not with anything near the love that I should have, but I do love Him. And because I love Him, I want to obey His commands. And because I want to obey His commands, I will not do what my sinful heart tells me to do. Why will I not go out tomorrow and tell things that I know that are not true to people? Because society tells me not to do it. Because there's some other sense of living a good life. It's because I am a redeemed sinner who has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is imperishable. And I love God not as much as I should, but I love Him and I desire to be obedient to Him. And He tells me that I should not do what my former father told me, the father of lies, not my earthly father, but my spiritual father, the prince of darkness, and I am not to lie. Why will I not go out and bear a grudge? Why will I not go out and break the Lord's day? Why will I not go out and get drunk? Why will I not go out and then give myself some other substance? You have to ask yourselves these questions. What is it that is the sin that besets you? What is it is the sin in your head, your heart, that you need to break? What is the sin that repeatedly you know that is wrong? I'm not asking you to attend meetings. I'm not asking you to read books about the lives of holy people. I'm not asking you to feel holy. I'm not asking you just to think about holiness. I'm asking you, as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as those who say we believe in Jesus Christ, or those who say we no longer will subject ourselves to the futile ways of our forefathers which we inherited, those who will say we no longer want to walk in the foolishness of the ignorance that walks the streets of darkness, as those who say that, why then would we want to continue to engage in that holy practice or practices? As those who say we love God with all our heart because of the amazing thing He did, the phenomenal, the unspeakable thing of giving His holy Son as a sacrifice for our sin. How can we think, act, and do sin? Are we not driven by love to mortify it, to put it to death? Do we not long for our lives to be marked as holy living? Holy living. Beautiful living. Righteous living. Out of lives that love God and want to walk in His holy word and walk in His holy ways and delight in His holy works because of who He is and His holy character and His holy name. It's not about government. It's not about society. It's not about anything like that. It's not about anything external. It's about who God is and what He in His holiness demands and requires of us who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Set our minds on it. See the hope that awaits us. Be obedient as children. Live lives worthy of the name of Christ. That's why we're to do what we're to do. Children, that's why you're to do what you're to do. Teenagers, that's why you're to do what you do. Adults, that's why we're to do what we're to do. Because we are the chosen people of God who have been chosen to live holy and blameless lives. That's who we are. Let's get our heads around it. Let's put our hearts into it. And let's live it. And let's be sore on each other. And let's be lovingly hard on each other. When we see each other doing, thinking, or saying things that are not holy, let us love each other enough to say, that is sin, and you must put it to death, because that doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to your holy father, and it doesn't belong to your holy brothers and sisters. And let us, in a loving, tender, caring way, kneel on holiness for what it is, our destroyer. And let's encourage each other to be who we are in thought, word, and deed, to the glory of God. Amen.